If it's necessary, we exercise ourselves in 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in regard to the sin question, we need not struggle, nor sweat, nor wrestle, but that we can rest in your finished promises in Jesus Christ. We thank you for believers who have come to rest in him. We pray that the fellowship of this hour will become meaningful through them by the ministry of your word and the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for those who will have a part in public ministry. May they be used of God's Spirit to bring blessing and edification to these who have gathered in thy name. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. We are warming up to the book of Ephesians. That doesn't mean we're trying to create a psychic mood, prepare the environment. It means we're trying to prepare our spirits and our mentality for this book. When Jack Nicklaus steps the number one tee, he has already hit 100 golf balls on the practice tee. When Lee Trevino tees off, he's already hit 100 balls. The only cluck that goes out to number one tee and tees off is a dubber, like me or you, you know. Drive out to the golf course. I'm in a hurry, quick. Can I get on right away? Yeah, go ahead. Step up there, and you're not warmed up, see. And the pros from the football teams, they warm up, and the baseball teams, they don't go out and step to the plate. Their mentality and their bodies aren't prepared for it, and that's the way it is with the book of Ephesians. It is a magnificent book. Unquestionably, the pinnacle of revelation that is expressed through the Apostle Paul. And so we have another warmer upper this week. Now last week we saw that the theme of the book of Romans is in Christ in the heavenlies. This is the theme. In Christ in the heavenlies. And this phrase is used 24 times in chapters 1 through 3. Pardon me, 1 through 4. Well, it's actually used 22 times in 1 through 3 and only twice in chapter 4. Because in that section, you see, the apostle is proclaiming our riches in Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect of the theme. This is the one we talked about last week as a warmer upper. And right at the end, I kind of rushed through in the heavenlies. And this is used 5 times in the book. Now what I want to do this morning is go back over those, because I was very disappointed that I tried to cover them so hastily last week. I should not have done it. I am aware, as I am preparing and thinking about the ministry in Ephesians, that some of you were with us last year when we talked about positional truth. And in Christ is the great prepositional phrase that always reminds us of our position in Jesus Christ in positional truth. And I'm aware that I've said that. And if I'm not aware, my son or my daughter or somebody makes me aware that I'm repeating myself. Yeah, you said that. I said, when? They said, last year. I don't even remember it. But they do. And the last thing I want to do is bore somebody by repetition. But I'll tell you one thing. I want you to catch the spirit of the book of Ephesians before we start to do the exegesis. And so I risque at the about repetition, I'm going to go ahead anyhow. In the heavenlies is used 3 times, or 5 times in the book. In chapter 1, verse 3, in chapter 1, verse 20, in chapter 2 and verse 6 in 3:10, and then in the last chapter in chapter 6 verse 12. Now you miss it in the King James. In the King James, it consistently translates it in heavenly places. If you look at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all or with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Unfortunately, I feel that that is a very bad translation, and it's translated that way in all the cases. The construction actually looks like this. The heavenlies will always have an article. It's always plural. And it's ta epurino. Like that. Or one of the forms of ta epurino. This means the heavenly, and it's plural. So you have to put places in there, or better, the heavenlies. And the heavenlies refer to the spiritual realm. You see. And in every case, it'll be that way. By the way, I do not know who gave that designated gift for $100 for Greek New Testament, but whoever you are, thank you very much. That now enables us to have 30 interlinears in our pews. We have 18 in the pews now, and that gift will enable us to buy 13 more, which will make us have 31, which means one for each pew. We're heading for two. But we appreciated that very much. I do not know who gave it. And if you look in an interlinear, you'll see some form of ta epurino. Maybe the dative locative instrumental case, maybe you won't recognize the case, but it isn't important. The important thing is that you recognize the significance of the word. In the heavenlies. And in the heavenlies becomes a theme of the, or a part of the theme of the book of Ephesians. Now what I want to do this morning is to go through each one of these uses, each five uses of in the heavenlies in the book of Ephesians. Here they are listed, and we'll go through them one at a time. We have already read the first one, 1:3. 1:3 talks about the believer's blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ, of course. Now, we pointed this out last week. I remember that we mentioned the fact that the blessing is an aorist. It's the one who blesses. Blessed be the one who has blessed us. And it looks like this. Ha-u-la-ge-s. Or logesos. This ha is the definite article. Be spelled H-O in English. E-U-L-O-G-E-S-A-S. The important thing about this is this would be translated the one who blessed us. The one who blessed us is past tense. See, it's an aorist. It's an aorist active participle. And it means that every believer has already been blessed. It is a past fact that you have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Now, the Christian life, or the Christian experience, or the Christian walk, is the progressive knowledge, or the progressive coming into those blessings. The progressive realization, that would be the idea. That's what the Christian life is all about. Realizing what being blessed in Jesus Christ means. That's what it's all about. But as far as God is concerned, it's all there. You don't have to wrestle with God for a blessing. The blessing's already there. What you need to do is come to find out what's happened when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the important factor in the first verse, or the first use of in the heavenlies, is the fact that we have been blessed there. Now, the entire letter will expand that idea. Paul's going to talk about predestination. He's going to talk about adoption. He's going to talk about being sealed by the Spirit. He's going to talk about regeneration. The whole letter is going to expand on what it means to be blessed in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And by the way, next Sunday morning, we're going to We're going to meet right head on with predestination. See? I hope you can, if you have any friends that are of the fatalistic tendency of saying, you know, they fall down the steps in the morning and they get up and brush themselves off and say, "Boy, I'm glad that's over with for the day. Wonder what's going to happen at 2:00. If you happen to have any friends that are of that mentality, I hope you invite them to be here next week. We're going to talk about what predestination is and what it isn't. But the whole book is going to expand on the meaning of being blessed in the heavenlies. It is because we are blessed in Jesus Christ in the heavenlies that we bring back blessing to God. How can a person say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," when he knows his soul is just about bankrupt? If he knows anything about the soul, he knows it's bankrupt. He can say it because God's already, if he has any knowledge of the blessings of God, he can bring blessing back to God. Just like you at Christmas time. Some of you are going to be celebrating Christmas, and your method of celebration is you buy gifts for one another. Seems kind of screwy to me, but that's the way we do it. Like most of the things we do. So you'll buy gifts for one another. And your kid is going to, or your son, your daughter, is going to buy you a gift. And it's going to be a big secret thing, see. And they're going to have it hid. And then they're going to come and give it to you with a big smile. And you're going to be thankful. You're going to say, "Thank you. Oh, that's just what I needed. Great. How'd you know about it?" etc. Now, where did they get the money to buy it? Where did they get the means to get it? They got it from you. But it blesses you. You're happy to receive it. It's indicative of their love for you, etc., their interest in you. So you're very happy to get it. And that's the way it is in the Christian experience. We are already blessed. We are blessed because of what God did. And any blessing that we bring back to Him is just simply an expression or an acknowledgement of the fact of what we have received from Him. And this is all in Christ Jesus, you know. We are blessed in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Positional truth. And I'm not going to go over the outline of that again. I won't suffer your repetition of that. So this was usage number one. And because we mentioned it last week, we'll move on to usage number two of in the heavenlies. And remember, this is, we're getting set up for the message of Ephesians. The second usage of in the heavenlies is found in chapter 1 and verse 20. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, I'll have to start reading at verse 15. Apostle Paul is going to pray for the Ephesians. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love to all of the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory..." Now here's what he prayed for, see. He prayed that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. By the way, that word is epignosis for those of you who have been in our fellowship. He wanted them to come into a knowledge which they interacted with and which became a part of them, and it was full knowledge, expansive knowledge. He prayed, verse 8, "the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." He prayed that they might know, verse 19, "what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which was manifested in the fact," verse 20, that he wrought in Christ, or Messiah, "when He raised Him from the dead, and He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." Got it? Right there. He set Christ in the heavenlies. So the heavenlies include the sphere of the believer's blessing. And the heavenlies also include the seat of Christ's power and privilege. Well, I just almost missed it. Power and privilege. In other words, the heavenlies include the throne room of God. And in the throne room of God, right now, right at this very minute, and from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven, there is a man. Jesus Christ. And that man has been placed there. He's been set there by Almighty God. There's two things about Christ in the passage. Two things about Christ here. Well, actually, there's three, I guess. But there's only two participles that are used. I better not use parentheses. I'll use a small letter. One, God raised him. God raised him. Now, the verb for raise is the verb egairo. You will not be looking at that form if you're looking in a King James, or in an interlinear, E-G-E-I-R-O. You're looking at the aorist form here, punctiliar action in past time. But egairo means to raise, particularly from the dead. And in this case, it's expressed. God raised him from the dead. And the preposition that's used from there is the preposition ek. Ek means out from within. Out from within. Ek. So the display of the mighty power of God in terms and in relationship to Jesus Christ, one of the most extravagant displays of power was when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And this little preposition is enough to destroy anybody who thinks that Jesus Christ just swooned, maybe just fainted on the cross. Maybe just played like he was dead. Maybe he passed out and they took his body down and he really wasn't dead. And then he revived and then he walked around. And he really didn't die. That's impossible with ek, because ek means out from within, see. Here is death. And Jesus Christ is right there, ek, within. He's not near. He's not close to it, he's in it. And God raised him out from within. That's ek. See, direction like that. You know, there's a sermon in every preposition in the Greek New Testament. You know, preposition like in Christ. Most sublime statement in all the Bible, in Christ. All that that means. And A.T. Robertson, the greatest scholar among believers in Greek in America has ever produced, says, yeah, there's a sermon in every preposition. And we who understand English, we hate prepositions. We don't even know what they are. I never knew what a preposition was until after I got saved. God has to beat the kinks out of your head a little bit. You know, when you get saved, you come to know the Lord, you still have a lot of kinks in your head. One of the ways he began to straighten the kinks out of my head was to teach me what a preposition was. And I had a German English. She's an old German. And all English teachers, there's a mold for English teachers. And in the womb, they are molded into an English teacher. Some of the most spiritual people I've ever known in my life have been English teachers. This woman was a Southerner, so she had the first name Bobby. Her name was Bobby Edmondson. Never married. Rigid. Demanding. Perfectionist. Taught me what prepositions were. And I'll forever thank God for her. He prepared me then to go on study Greek. She didn't know English. Made A's in it in school, but I didn't know it because they don't teach it in school. See, what do you do in English class? You sit around and talk. What are we going to talk about today? Let's talk about the riot downtown. What do you think about the riot? Oh, it's terrible. Let's talk about the racial situation. What do you think about the racial situation? Oh, it's terrible. We ought to love all these people. Let's talk about that. Yeah, we ought to love them. I'm for loving everybody. Wonderful. You really said something. I'm for motherhood. I like children. So you go to English class and you learn that you all like all these things. And then you go out and you slug somebody or something, or you get in a fight, or you don't know how to handle the situation. And you don't know anything about prepositions. That's what you're supposed to learn in an English class. Well, that's not Ephesians, so strike that from your notes. There are two statements about Jesus Christ. Both of these statements magnify the power of God. One, God raised him out from within the midst of death. And if you're here and you're an unbeliever today, you explain that to me, apart from who Jesus Christ was, what he accomplished, and how God is involved in it. What do you do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ if Christianity is a myth? You know the greatest proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that nobody believed it. Even his disciples didn't believe it. And he had to prove it to them. So with empirical evidence, he proves that he's raised. He takes and shows them the prints in his hand, shows them the wound in his side, says, touch me, feel me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. He proved his resurrection to them, and he proved it conclusively, so conclusively it is now the most objective fact in history. And I want to tell you, you need to get involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you're an unbeliever. How are you going to explain it? What's it mean? The second thing that's said about Jesus Christ is that God set him. God set him at his right hand. Now there's some things involved here. The set here is the verb kathizo. I'm showing you these verbs because I want to show you that we're going to be involved in this. We're involved in the same thing. Same verbs are used in our relationship with God. So God set him means to put or to place. God placed him at his right hand. In right hand, the right hand of God is an exalted position. It is, for instance, the position of honor. Of honor. Whoever got to sit at the right hand of the Father in ancient times, he sat in the exalted position. Whoever got to sit at the right hand of the emperor. It still isn't. Don't they have the rules of protocol? We don't have this in the United States, so we lose the significance of it. But if you are ever invited, if you ever have the unfortunate circumstance to be invited to a royal dinner in which they honor all the rules of protocol, and you go, you're fool enough to go, you'll find out what protocol is. And you put the honored guest right at your right hand, and everybody's vying for that position. I wonder how she got to sit up there. So on. See. This is the position of honor. It is the position of privilege. It is also the position of power. It is the position, in this case, of victory. And so God takes him and he puts him at his right hand. And if you wanted to have three things, this would be the third thing about Jesus Christ. Far above, and he names five things. Far above principality, every principality. Now this becomes an important term in the book of Ephesians. Every principality, every power. See, every might, be every dominion, and E, every name that is named. Every name that is named, whether the name in this age or in the ages to come. Now, principality and power and might and dominion, these are always spiritual beings. In the book of Ephesians, both good and bad, every time you have the word principality or power in this regard, it means a spiritual cosmic power. The bad ones are going to be called in the 6th chapter in the 12th verse Cosmokratoros. Get that connection? Cosmokratoros. Kratoros is the idea of darkness, powerful. Cosmos means the universe. They are cosmic powers. And Jesus Christ has been set above the cosmic powers in his exalted position at the right hand of God the Father. And the concept is this: Jesus Christ, as a man, now sits in the position of supreme authority by virtue of his person and work. He is over all created beings. He is over every rank in the celestial hierarchy. In divine viewpoint, he is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and sitting at the right hand of God signifies all of it. Now, this Lord of the universe, this person who sits in this exalted position, also sits as head of the church. Verse 22, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So he is sitting as Lord of the universe, exalted above principalities and powers, and he also sits as the head of the church. That's his twofold function at the right hand of God. Now that should prepare us for the third use of in the heavenlies, because the third use now, again, is going to be related to believers. The third use is found in 6. Yes, 2:6. 2:5-6. And in 2:5-6, we have the believer's sphere of life again emphasized in the heavenlies. Now, I know there's somebody sitting out there and saying, boy, this is one of those sermons that's always talking about the heavenlies and it's just no earthly good, you know? You cannot function as a believer until you begin to think your position in the heavenlies daily. You won't function. You'll get so hung up with your condition down here that you all the time be thinking about yourself and biting your fingernails and having all kind of psychic hang-ups. All the hang-ups that the unbelievers have, you'll have them. Until you begin to come to understand of where you are in Jesus Christ and you begin to think and understand what it means. And that's the tone of Ephesians. And for 3 chapters, the Apostle Paul pounds at it, pounds at it, pounds at it, what it means to be in Jesus Christ. And then at the end, when he gets way over in the middle of chapter 4, then he starts talking about down here, chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, obey your husband. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, discipline your children. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, love your slaves. That's the Pauline method. Doctrine, 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 doctrine. And practice, practice, practice. And the problem with believers in America is that they have been so bombarded with practice, 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 and doism, and doism, and doism, that they don't know anything about doctrine upon which to base their doism. They don't have any impetus. They can't but true, oh God. They're all the time cranking out human good, even when they witness. Let me tell you something. I got a letter from a man this week. 2 years ago, I was ministering in a camp. And there were a group of men there from Phoenix, Arizona. And they were starved. They were all believers. And they were starved for biblical truth. And you know when my Bible class was for those men? 6:30 a.m. You ever been to camp when you had kids? We had 120-some kids there. Boys, all boys. 120. There were about 40, 49 to 50 boys, 12 to 15. There were about 80, 70 to 80 boys, ages 8 to 11. How'd you like to have those for breakfast? And then there was a bunch of guys about my age, 40 to 50. It's all those boys. Best camp I've ever been to. That thing was so organized. I taught riflery from 9:30 to 11:30, 2 hours in the morning. I taught riflery again in the afternoon for 2 more hours. Kids had free time. We taught the kids. We took them out on the lake, taught them how to get along in a canoe. While one group, see, they were divided up into squads. All this was organized. Well, one group was doing riflery, the other group was out doing archery. And another group was climbing Horn Peak, 13,500 feet. Another group was going back into the wilderness to spend the night with just a sleeping bag, learn how to get along, so on. Very well organized. But also, you're very busy. That's the point I'm trying to make. And if you get 5 hours of sleep when you're at camp, in that kind of camp, you're lucky. You don't get much sleep. In other words, the environment wasn't conducive. And I had to teach in a dining hall with a low ceiling and individual tables and everybody spread out all over the place. Hot. Wasn't too hot at 6:30 in the morning, but people weren't too much awake. I want to tell you something. The environment doesn't have anything to do much. Well, it has something to do with learning human viewpoint. I'll tell you something. When you want to learn, you can learn in the dungeon. You don't need all the goodies. I did have an overhead with me. And I taught those men at 6:30 in the morning positional truth in Christ, what it means to be in Christ. I never saw anything like it in all of my life. On Friday afternoon, we had a couple hours of off because we were having closing up, and they come and asked me, and said, "Won't you teach us some more this afternoon?" And it wasn't an emotional thing. How are you going to be emotional at 6:30 in the morning? You haven't even had breakfast yet. It wasn't a fly-by-night, passe thing. I got a letter from a man the day before yesterday that was involved in that. This man is an advertising agent. Advertising agents are full of human viewpoints. They can tell you 6 quick ways that we could fill this church, just like that. And they get it done, too. That guy said from that moment till this day, he has not been able to get enough biblical truth. He is just starving for biblical truth. And at the same time, he started to give it out. He has 3 home Bible studies a week that he teaches. On Sunday morning, he teaches an adult class in his church. On Friday nights, he has the board of the church come to his house to learn Bible doctrine and the board of a Christian school. And I want to tell you something. Positional truth is so important, so crucial, you can't come to appreciate what you have in Christ until you come to understand it. Now in this verse, 2:5 and 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that this same power that was extended to Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection is now extended to believers. So in this verse, you're going to have 3 things about believers. Now watch how he does this. What time is it? Wow. Okay. Number 1. God quickened or made alive believers with Christ. Now we're going to see the connection of the words. You won't see it exactly in this one, but it's going to come. You have a word here that looks like this. If you're looking at an interlinear, this is the form you're looking at. Soon eds so apoiason. It's kind of a long word. S-U-N-E-Z-O-O, long O here, P-O-I-E-S-E-N. Sunedzo apoieson. This comes from a source word that looks like this. If you were looking up in a lexicon, this is what you look at. Sunzo poieo. This SU that you see in the front, that's expressed in SUN up here, is the preposition with. Zo is the word from which we get our word zoology. This comes from zao. Z-A-O. It means life. Only the word that we take, the most dynamic word for life in the Greek language, is the word zao. But we take it and relegate it to the lower forms of life, zoology. study of animal life. And we take the lower form of the word for life in the Greek language, bios, and we make it the highest form, biology. See? This is the word that's used for eternal life. This is the quality word for life. And poieo means to do or to make. And what Jesus Christ did for the believer, according to this passage, is he made life with Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Well, I have to start at verse 1. And you'll notice that he has quickened in verse 1 is in italics. The reason is that it's in italics is that the verb is not expressed until you get to verse 5. So it would more properly read, verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then he talks about what it is to be dead in trespasses and sins. When you get down to verse 5, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. He has made us alive with Christ. In other words, one of the paradoxes of the spiritual life is that we get life by his death. And until we get his life, we're dead as far as God is concerned. And if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, the reason you don't understand this is because you're spiritually dead. And only when you identify with Christ in his death does God quicken you. Out in California, they have giant trees. I don't know the full name, sequoias, redwood trees. And some of these trees, they tell me, there's one by San Jose, I think, that comes out. They come out of the ground, and they'll come up sometimes, maybe as much as 100 feet. And another tree will grow up out here. And it grows up maybe 50, 100 feet, and all of a sudden these touch. They begin to lean against each other. And then they grow, and from there on, they're only one tree. See? Now that's similar to what we were. Here is man, and he is in Adam. He's either in Jesus Christ or in Adam. And man in his natural state is in Adam. He's a hair of Adam, and he's dead. While he lives. But out from heaven came Jesus Christ, who also became man, but didn't take upon himself the Adamic nature. He didn't have a sin nature. And Jesus Christ went up through life, and then he came to death. And now, when man touches Jesus Christ in his death by faith, they become one. And Jesus Christ's death is reckoned to this man as his death. And from then on, it's only life. Eternal life. See? In other words, when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, every believer who believes in Jesus Christ is taken and put into that death because the wages of sin is death. And he is taken and he is put into Christ. So that he is reckoned in Christ. And he is taken and he is set at the right hand of the throne room of Almighty God in Christ. He is taken through the death, through the burial, through the resurrection, and actually placed into living union with Jesus Christ when he believes in what Jesus Christ accomplished. And that's what this means. This is called, technically, the baptism of the Spirit. Even when we were dead, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Second thing that's said about believers is he raised us up together. All right? God raised the believer. God raised the believer from the dead. Now that's spiritual death. Death, see? There are at least six deaths in Scripture. Spiritual death is just one of them. Spiritual death means separation from the life that is in God. So when he raised us from that spiritual death, he did it with Christ. The idea. And the verb that's used now is going to be a form of that verb that we had above, egeiro. It will be soon egeiro. See? Same idea, or same verb that you have, S-U-N-E-G-E-I-R-O, same verb that you have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the minute you believed into Jesus Christ, that's what happened. You were resurrected with him. And the third thing that's said about believers in the passage is God set us in the heavenlies. God set the believer. And now the same idea, same verb, kathizo, only with a soon in front of it. He set the believers in the heavenlies in Christ. Yeah? And the verb for set, you'll notice it's very similar. S-U-G-K-A-T-H-I-Z-O, sug kathizo. And up above we just had kathizo with Christ. But here it's in relationship to the believers, and there has to be a with. And it has to be with Christ. So the believer now enjoys the exalted position, the position of privilege and honor and power and victory through Jesus Christ. Now for that to have happened, this had to happen. Here is the earth. And surrounding the earth, there are at least three areas of the heavenlies. There is the throne room of God. Then there is the outer space. And then there is the atmosphere. There are Greek words for all of these. In order for the believer to be placed into the throne room of God at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ, he had to go through this atmosphere. And this is called the controlling area of Satan. He is the prince and the power of the atmosphere in verse 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince and the power of the atmosphere. Now what I'm essentially saying is that you as a believer are sitting above all the forces of evil that are against you. Consequently, the victory is already won. You do not have to be always struggling or sweating or wrestling, so to speak. You do have to be on guard, but the victory is won. You need fear these spirit forces that are these cosmic forces that are around you, because the victory's already won. Jesus Christ went right through them as a man. Now remember something here. You see the angelic conflict. Let's take the next one and show you how the angelic conflict is in view. Chapter 3 and verse 10. This is the fourth usage of in the heavenlies. And this is the believer's witness to angels. Chapter 3, verse 10. I have to start reading at verse... I'll read verse 8. Apostle Paul is talking about the great mystery, the body of Christ, which is the church. He's introduced the subject at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's told how believers are identified with Christ in his body, Christ the living head. In chapter 3, he talks about the fact that this was a mystery in times past. Nobody knew this was going to happen. But it was revealed unto him. So in verse 7 he says, I'm a minister of this, according to the gift of grace that God has given me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that I should make all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, that means the body of Christ, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ. Now he gives the divine intent to the intent. Now let me stop right there and summarize what went before. Paul is talking about the mystery of the church. The church was never revealed in the Old Testament. But with the ascension of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is now revealed a new thing in time, the church, the body of Christ, of which every believer is a member. He is made a member by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He is taken by the Spirit when he believes and placed in the living union with Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And that never was revealed that that would happen in previous times. And Paul has been made a minister of this. He is sharing this truth throughout the world. And the purpose of his being a minister was to make people see what this was, what this plan of God was. And then the divine intent in verse 10 of all this, to the intent that now, that is a present now, durative, from the time of Paul to the minute, to the intent that now in Paul's time, and now in our time, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, might be known or made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now what's he talking about? He is talking about Operation Angelic Education. And how are angels being educated? Angels are being educated by Operation Earth Bowl. We are in the Earth Bowl. And out here in surrounding the earth are spirit beings. We have angelic beings, angels, fallen and elect, or fallen and good angels. And these spirit beings are higher intelligences than what you have on earth. They're more powerful than what we are. And God is taking a lesser creation, human beings, Homo sapiens, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and he is teaching these spirit beings the manifold wisdom of God, the many variated wisdom of God. In other words, these are the students, principalities and powers. The university is the universe. The teachers are the body of Christ. The subject is the manifold wisdom of God. And I guess the rebel students with the beards and no shoes on are the fallen angels. I don't know. God is actually teaching fallen angels through you and me, even though they are higher beings than we are. Now, why did he do this? Or how did he do this? All of this, according to verse 11, was based upon the eternal purpose. And literally, verse 11 should read, let me give you a corrected translation of verse 11, at least the first part. According to, you have the preposition kata, which expresses a norm or a standard. K-A-T-A. According to a norm or standard, he did this. And the literal reading would be, according to the purpose hyphen plan, which God purposed in Christ, well, he has the full title of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. And the idea was that long before the ages ever became, God had a plan. By the way, there is the statement, plan of the ages, or plan of the ages, like this. Sorry, I didn't have it there in my notes. Should have. According to the purpose hyphen plan of the ages, which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, and the idea is long before time ever began. God is teaching angels through you and through me about his grace. And here is the idea again. Let me show it to you again in a different fashion. Here's Operation Earth. And on Operation Earth Bowl, see, you've heard of the Sugar Bowl, the Hula Bowl, the Cotton Bowl, the Super Bowl, the Liberty Bowl. And most of you women are by now are ready to blast the TV off the map because of all the football. Last night my wife asked me some very good questions. She asked me what a play was. What's a play? And what are those marks on the field? She's had some recent exposure, apparently, to what this is. Well, this is Operation Earth Bowl. And in Earth Bowl, you have fallen man. And the Bible says that men were made a little lower than angels. So angels are superior beings. And then the supreme being of the universe is God. But out from the Godhead, there stepped the Son of God, and came into Operation Earth Bowl. And he became a man, only not a fallen man. And he went to the cross as a man. And now God took him and resurrected him and took him right through this sphere of angelic power, right to his right hand, and now at the right hand of God sits Jesus Christ. And because he's there, one day I'll be there as a man. That's grace. I'll be there because of grace. Grace provided Jesus Christ. Grace provided the means whereby I can perceive this and understand it and accept it and believe it. And because of that, I'll be there. So the idea of in the heavenlies means the idea of the place of victory. There is one more passage before we quit on in the heavenlies. It is found in chapter 6 and verse 12, and it has to do with the believer's battle. The believers, excuse me, the believer's conflict now. If the victory is already won, then why is the believer in conflict now? Or why does he experience, you know? Why is it possible for the believer to have these ups and downs and outs and ins and so on? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12. I'll start reading at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole panoply of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles. The word for wiles there is the word methodia. It means method, craftiness. Against the crafty methods of the devil. Maybe I should say something here about the conditions of Paul's day. Paul is writing to a group of people. Now you listen to me. He is writing to a group of people who have been saved out of animism. Spirit worship. Every time the wind blew, some god was mad at them. Every time something went wrong in the household, some god was mad at them. They were spiritists. And these people were saved out of the dreadful fear of evil spirits. Now how does he write when he writes to these people? He says, now see there, there aren't any evil spirits. Evil spirits are just some idea, a carryover from ancient past. There really aren't any. Oh no. He does not accept paganism, animistic banality. He rejects them. You do not have to be under control of spirits. You are not necessarily under control of spirits, but it is possible. So he rejects the banalities of paganism's animism, but he emphasizes the sinister character of the spirit world and the enemies of Jesus Christ. And he names these enemies. He says in verse 12, not we wrestle, we don't have a chance, we couldn't wrestle. He actually says in verse 12, our conflict is not the word wrestled at all. You couldn't stand against the spirit being, not for 1 minute apart from grace. Our conflict is not against flesh and blood. We're not at war with each other, although it looks that way sometimes. And it looks that way properly because we are in a battle, a conflict of concepts, of ideas, of minds. We fight satanic doctrine. Satanic doctrine expresses itself through human beings. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What do we wrestle against? Against principalities. There's our word again. Powers. Angelic beings. And then the word that I mentioned before, against the rulers of darkness. That's a word that needs some clarification. The rulers of darkness is this word cosmokratoros. Cosmokratoros. Of darkness. Here we get our word cosmos. Kratoros means strong ones. These are cosmic strong ones. They are cosmic. They are forces in the cosmos. They're spirit forces. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he says, against not spiritual wickedness. See, there are four of these listed. You have principalities, powers. All of these are spirit beings. Three, rulers of darkness. And four, not spiritual wickedness. It is the spiritual ones. The spiritual ones. Literally, of the evil one. of the evil one, meaning Satan. We are in a war of concepts. We are in a war that battles for the minds of men. We are not in a war of flesh and blood. And these spiritual ones of the evil ones are in the high places or in the heavenlies. So we, our conflict is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, the spiritual ones of the evil ones in the heavenlies. So there is the whole concept of the Christian life expressed by the term in the heavenlies. We have been seated at the right hand of God the Father in Jesus Christ, the place of honor and victory. We are now in a conflict, the earth bowl, and our conflict is with the cosmokateros, the spiritual ones that belong to the evil one. That's this realm, but we experience it down here in this realm. And that's the whole Christian life. And the idea is this. The believer in Ephesians, we are seated, which means victory and rest, yet in conflict. Secondly, we are relaxed. We are relaxed because Jesus Christ won the victory. And our response to that brings us peace and security. We are relaxed, yet alert. We recognize the methodia of Satan, the methods of Satan. We are victorious because Jesus Christ has won the victory and it's all over with. We are victorious, yet on guard. And this is the idea of the Christian life in Ephesians. In this book, we will be escorted by God the Holy Spirit right into the counsels and the designs of the Almighty God, into the purposes that He purposed in Christ Jesus long before the world began. Our wealth and our riches in Christ are going to unfold. And I hope you'll anticipate that as much as I. You may be here this morning and you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Your sin question isn't settled as far as you are concerned. The purpose of God in sending Christ was to bear the sins of the world. And John said He is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And as far as divine viewpoint is concerned, God is satisfied that the payment of sin has already been made. The question is, are you satisfied with it? And salvation will not be yours as an individual. You will not know forgiveness of sins until you become satisfied with what God the Father satisfied. The proof that God the Father was satisfied in the death of His sons for the sins of every member of the human race was the fact that He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His right hand. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. The wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said, I came that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Right where you are this morning, you can believe on Jesus Christ. You can accept what God has provided in Christ as the answer to your sin, right where you sit. And we're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to ask you for some overt expression. We don't believe in that. Overt expressions do not save you. Positive volition in what Jesus Christ did, that's what saves you. That's how it's appropriated. Actually, it's death saves you. But it's appropriated to you by believing it. And right where you sit right now, this very minute, doesn't matter what your age is, you can receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior simply by believing on Him and being satisfied with what He did. Shall we pray? If for the first time you are expressing positive faith in Jesus Christ, we'd like to encourage you to tell God the Father in your spirit, in your mind, that you are for the first time believing in His Son. He knows it. He knows it. He knows what you are. He knows all about you. He knows what you're doing. He knows the decisions you make in your volition. But seal it by expressing to the Father, the first time I'm believing, I'm receiving what Jesus Christ did for me, which means I'm trusting it. I'm satisfied with it. I'm thankful that you provided it, and I'm believing it.
And our Father, we thank you for those who will trust Christ here for the first time this hour. We pray that your Spirit will encourage them to be with us, that they might come to know what this means, the fullness of it. We thank you for this magnificent book that tells us of our Savior who has passed into the throne room of God, into thy very presence for us, which gives us assurance that we will be there with him one day in all the fullness that thou dost have for us in thy saving plan. We're grateful to this. May God the Holy Spirit make this meaningful and real to each believer, for we ask it with thanksgiving. And in Christ's name, amen.